You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. You know, one of the elements that sets biblical Christianity apart from false religions is that hope. And when I say hope, I mean that assurance. So one of the things that sets biblical Christianity apart from false religions is that hope or that assurance that one day we will be in the presence of our Maker. You know, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, is going to return and He's going to establish a kingdom that He promised to Israel, and He's promised those who have trusted in Him. You know, as believers, we anticipate, or I hope we anticipate, that one day where Adam's curse will be reversed. And we will, as it's told to us in Scripture, God will establish a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no more sin, and Christ will reign over us. Christ will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, that hope of the coming kingdom and of Christ's return is given to us in Scripture. It's throughout Scripture. In fact, it's a major element of Old Testament prophecy. You know, prophets frequently foretold the ending of history, the judgment of nations, and that the Messiah would reign. The Messiah will come not only to conquer the nations that oppose God, but He will also come to redeem Israel and establish that kingdom. And we will, as believers, be ushered into that kingdom. You know, it's what's interesting is from that day in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 up through today, from every generation since Pentecost, every generation believed that they were living in the last time or in the time that Christ will return. You know, as you go back to Ezekiel chapter 39, it speaks of this great battle of Armageddon, which will happen, you know, at the end of the tribulational period. And at that time, you know, the Lord will establish His kingdom. Every generation believed that was going to happen during their lifetime. You know, as we look at the events of the world, even today, we can say it probably with more certainty, as we can quickly begin to see how nations upon nations are not only opposing the nation of Israel, but as nation has the ability to wage war. And as we come to chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah, Zechariah foretells of the downfall of the nations and the salvation of Israel and the establishment of Messiah as king. These last six chapters of Zechariah, we're going to take 2 weeks to look at them, but these last six chapters can be divided in half into two different parts. 9 through 11 deal with the destruction of the nations. It also deals with the protection of Israel, but it also deals with judgment upon Israel, and we'll get into that in a few minutes. And then chapters 12 through 14 emphasize the spiritual restoration of Israel, and we'll take a look at that next week. You know, if we could do a theme for these last six chapters of Zechariah, it would be this: God's love for Israel and His faithfulness to fulfill His promise to His people, not only to rebuild Israel historically, but to establish His victorious reign in the end times. That would be the overall theme of these last six chapters of Zechariah. You know, God's promise of the temporal restoration of Jerusalem was fulfilled decades after Zechariah. But that restoration was just temporal, and it was a sign, it was a pledge of what God was planning to do in the future. You know, it was a simple way to prove to His people that He would fulfill His covenant, that He would fulfill His promises. And so as we turn to chapter 9, and before we get into God's Word, Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for just the songs that we sang and this opportunity to come together corporately to worship You. And we worship the one true God, the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. God, Your words are ancient, but they're ever true. God, I pray that as we open up Your Word, that You would guide us, that You would direct us, that You would challenge us, and that we would see You for who You are. And, oh God, might we respond appropriately. Might we bow down in worship and in service because of our love that we have for You. Father, bless this time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we go into chapter 9, we begin to see that there's going to be two conquerors. You know, God fulfills His promises. He fulfills His promises in a short-term way, and then obviously in a long-term way, which is yet to come. And as we get into chapter 9, we see that there's this human conqueror, and we're going to see that there's a divine conqueror. As we take a look at chapter 9, we see that there's this distinguish between these two conquerors. The first one was closer in historical setting in Zechariah's time frame, closer to Zechariah than us. But yet it was a picture to be given of what would happen in the future. The first conqueror's name is not given in the text as we read chapter 9, but as we can look back and see history and the circumstances that were described there and the situations that have occurred, we can point to this human conqueror as being Alexander the Great. Now, we need to remember that he was an unrighteous pagan that was used by God to destroy the nations and to preserve Israel at the same time. You know, Alexander the Great is a human picture of Christ returning to judge the nations and save Israel at the end of the tribulational period. You know, the implication of this is very simple, is that, you know, if God can save Israel through a godless human being, just imagine what He's going to do when He comes Himself to protect and save those who are His. You know, throughout history, God always used kings and kingdoms to accomplish His purposes. And we see that here in chapter 9. Take a look at verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." You know, when Zechariah says here that there's a burden, what he's really saying here is there's a burden here because he knows that there's going to be this great purging. And that's what he's talking about. Zechariah understands that there's going to be this great purging by God. If you look at verse 1 again, it refers to the city of Damascus. And this is one of the oldest cities in the world. This ancient capital of Syria was one of Israel's worst enemies, especially during between 900 and 700 BC. And then several hundred years later, when Alexander came into the picture, there is this battle, the Battle of Issus. And it was in Southeast Asia Minor. And this is where Alexander defeated Darius, the king of Persia. And he began to break the back of the Medo-Persia Empire. And that defeat opened the door to Syria, which was north of Palestine, and to Phoenicia, which was along its coast, and to Egypt, south of Palestine. And as Alexander came down, and let me show you, I've got a picture here. If you notice here, in red is the territory that Alexander is credited to have conquered. Upon the assassination of Philip II, which is Alexander's father, Alexander the Great inherited this realm. But also during this time, he expanded the empire to stretch down south of Egypt and into parts of India as well. And as you take a look at this, it's amazing to me that the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah, revealed Alexander's battle plan as to what he was going to do. Again, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says that the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus at its resting place. Look at this. It says, for the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Verse 2. And Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. And what Zechariah is saying here is that God's judgment will be visible to all mankind, and especially to Israel. And their focus would be towards the Lord. And they, as they begin to see Alexander coming down and sweeping down with his army, they begin to realize, or I don't know if they realize it or not, but they see that there's this instrument of God coming to bring judgment. And their focus is on the Lord. In fact, some commentators said that all these nations, as they saw Alexander come down, sweeping down and conquering these nations, they were shaking in their boots. And without realizing it, they were witnessing God's judgment upon them. Now many would say that Alexander the Great was a tremendous warrior. And don't get me wrong, he was. But we need to remember that God often uses pagan kings and commanders to bring about His judgment. You know, and Alexander the Great was no exception. Before we ascribe a lot of credit to Alexander, we need to remember that he was doing exactly what God had appointed him to do, and that was to bring judgment. You know, at the end of verse 2, or in the middle of verse 2, it says that he will bring judgment on the fall of Tyre. You need to understand that Tyre was a nation that had a great maritime and mercantile accomplishments, and they were a nation that were very proud of their accomplishments. They had worldly wisdom, and they believed that they were invincible. A couple centuries before Alexander arrived on the scene, Tyre had been conquered by the Babylonians, and as a result, they moved their city from the mainland to an island about a half mile offshore. And although it was a small island, it seemed like it was impenetrable from any of their enemies. In fact, it said that this island was surrounded by a double wall that was like 150 feet high. And this wall along the surrounding sea seemed to make the city impenetrable. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like a mire of the streets. Look at verse 4. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. You know, every detail of that verse was accomplished by Alexander the Great. During his campaign in Palestine, he requested supplies from Tyre, and when they refused to assist him, his armies took the rubble that was left from the ancient city there on the mainland, and they threw it into the sea, and they built this half-mile crossway, and they marched out to the island fortress, and they defeated the city. And so as you begin to see this, as you read the first seven verses of chapter 9, you begin to see that God is purging the nations that are around Israel. And in verse 8, you see God's protection, the protection of God. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my own eyes. You know, in many times of God's judgment, there always seems to be a place for the repentant remnant. God always remembers the repentant, no matter what the circumstances of judgment is. Malachi 3:16 through 17 says this, when those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord and those who esteem his name, verse 17, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And on the day that I prepare my own possession, I will also spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, having conquered Philistia, Alexander's next stop was Jerusalem. He was coming down and he was going to conquer Jerusalem. But God promised that he would protect his people. He would protect his dwelling place. The first part of verse 8 precisely describes Alexander's advance against Jerusalem. But according to Josephus, that historian, Alexander would never conquer Jerusalem because God had encamped around it to protect it. We're given this in Josephus's writings, The Antiquities of the Jews. It's told of us that Alexander sent word to Jaddahu, the high priest at the time, and he wanted this high priest to come and pay tribute to himself. But the nation was already paying tribute to the king of Persia, and Jaddahu refused to break his allegiance to that nation. Well, Alexander became enraged, and his plan was to come through Jerusalem and destroy them after he had finished his conquest with the Philistine cities. Well, the high priest called on the people of Jerusalem at the time to sacrifice to God, to fast, and to pray. And in a dream, God gave the high priest the instructions to welcome Alexander outside Jerusalem. And it's told of us that when Alexander and his army were marching to the city, that the high priest arrayed himself in purple and also scarlet, and he was carrying this gold shield with God's name on it. And then he had the priests follow him, and the priests were dressed in white. And then when Alexander saw this, he saluted the high priest and honored the name of God, because he said that he saw a person such as this in a dream when he was in Macedonia. And so what ends up happening is Alexander pays tribute to them, and he passes right on by Jerusalem, goes down south, conquers a little bit of the Egyptian territory, and then on his way back, he ignores Jerusalem as well. And so we see God encamping his arms around Jerusalem to protect them. If you look at verse 8 again, it says, "No oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I have seen with my eyes." You know, what's amazing to me is that you know, God can use a pagan king in such a miraculous way to not only to purge those who oppose him, but God can also use a pagan king to, in a sense, protect those who are his. And here, Zechariah prophesies of that supernatural and long-lasting protection that can refer only to the protection provided by the second coming of Christ. You know, when Christ comes a second time, he's going to purge thoroughly those who oppose him, and he will protect those who thoroughly know him. And so we see the human conqueror Alexander was a signpost to keep our eyes on the greater fulfillment yet to come. And that greater fulfillment yet to come is Christ himself. And Christ will come and judge the nations and protect those who are his in such a way that no pagan king could ever do. In verses 1 through 8, we have the human conqueror. And in verses 9 through 17 of chapter 9, we have the divine conqueror. In verse 9, we see the divine conqueror's character. We see his character. Look at verse 9. In fact, could I get somebody to read that for me? Verse 9. Thanks. Take a look. Thank you. Take a look at that verse again. In there, we see four characteristics of this divine conqueror. What are those characteristics that you see? He's just. Okay, so he's a savior. He brings salvation. What's that? Lowly. Okay, meek. He's humble. So we got just, we got savior, we got meek or lowly or humble. One more, but not Drew. Somebody else. He's coming. King. He's king. All right. So for your notes, we see that his character, he's king, he's just, he's savior, he's meek. Isaiah 9:6 talks about his kinghood. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders." He's just. This divine King is righteous in His character, and He will deal justly with everyone. He's Savior. You know, an angel came to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1:21 and said that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And then we see also that he's humble, or that he's meek. This verse in verse 9 in Zechariah 9 tells us that the Messiah will be mounted on a donkey. You know, in Christ's time, the donkey was not thought of a lowly beast of burden. It was rather, a donkey was the one that was the preferred mount of princes and kings and leaders. And it was the preferred mount when they came in peace and they wanted to be amongst their people. Horses were instruments of war. In verse 9, it emphasizes that the Messiah would come the first time not as a conquering warrior, but as a Prince of Peace, who's come to bring peace among men with whom He is pleased. You know, as soon as Zechariah prophesies of Christ's first coming, so verse 9 is his prophecy of His first coming. Quickly, verse 10 is the prophecy of Christ's second coming. And it indicated to us that Zechariah could not see that there's going to be this gap between verses 9 and verses 10. In verse 9 and verse 10, that gap is the church age, the age of grace. So verse 9 speaks of His character. Verses 10 through 15 speak of His conquest. Look how Zechariah depicts how Christ will come a second time. Look at verse 10. He says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And I will and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from river and to the river to the ends of the earth." So Zechariah moves from verse 9, his deep humiliation and the affliction of the Messiah at His first coming, to this glory exaltation of His second coming. The chariot mentioned here is a battle chariot. The horses here are instruments of war. And what's being said here is that God is saying that His Messiah will bring an end to war. He will remove the chariots and the horses and the weapons from Israel because they will not have to fight anymore. You know, the nation of Israel is always ready to go to battle. They live amongst enemies surrounded on every side of them. And they are ready to go to battle. There's going to come a time in Israel's future history, if you can say it that way, there's going to come a time where Israel will not have to be at war anymore. And Zechariah is predicting God's wonderful redemption of Israel when Christ will usher in a worldwide reign of peace. Look at verse 11. He says, As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." That blood of the covenant, it refers to the covenant that was ultimately fulfilled by the blood of Christ. God is promising through Zechariah that He will never violate His promises, and that He will assure that there will be peace and hope for them. And He puts the mark of His blood on His covenant to let people know that He will fulfill His promises. And that's what He did through Christ. Let me ask you this. What single event in history assures us that Christ will come again? What assures us the fact that Jesus will come a second time? What assures us is the fact that Jesus came the first time, right? He lived among us. He died on the cross. He was buried. He came alive again. Just the fact that Jesus came the first time assures us the hope. It's an assurance that He will come the second time. You know, Peter said it this way, Christ's future reign ought to have some practical implications for us. Look what Peter said in 2 Peter verses 3 through or chapter 3 verses 9 through 11. He says, "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which is in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Look at verse 11. This is our focus. This should be our focus. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" And then he goes on and says, "In holy conduct and godliness." You know, we are to examine our own hearts. We are to determine the nature of our relationship with Christ. We have this assurance that Christ will come. We have the assurance because Christ came. And that assurance should be on the forefront of our minds. And for those who are assured or have that hope, what's the implication of their lives? The implication is holy conduct, righteous living. And the only reason that you and I will ever enter into that kingdom is that because we love Jesus. You know, we are part of the seed of Abraham. Look what Galatians 3 verses 7 through 9 says. He says, "Therefore, be assured that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Those of you that are of Abraham's offspring, those of you who are Abraham's seed, you ought to be thanking God, and we ought to be thanking God. And we do. I realize we do. But that the thanking of God is more just lip service. It's a thanking of God because of a changed heart and the things that we do and the things that we because our lives are changed. We have this hope. We have this assurance. Back in Zechariah, you know, as we look at this this passage, we see the character of the divine conqueror. We see his conquest, and we also see his care. In verses 16, 17. Take a look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people." Look at this. I love this. He says, "For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in His hand." In verse 16, the Messiah is seen as a shepherd who is saving His flock. You know, John's Gospel gives us a picture of the tender shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In that same chapter, in verses 27 through 29 of John's Gospel, he says this. He says, "The sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And in verse 16 of Zechariah chapter 9, the Messiah is pictured here as the Good Shepherd. You know, I love verse 16 because it says here, look again how Christ views those who are sheep. It says, "For they are stones of a crown sparkling in His hand. In His land." You know, the redeemed are referred to as the jewels of Messiah's crown. And we are the jewels that are to be lifted up, sparkling and shining for all to see. And it's not us that they're really looking at, but they're looking at the redemptive work that Christ has done through us so that people can see Christ. You know, as we move to chapter 10, Zechariah tells us the benefits of salvation and what's involved with redemption. This chapter focuses on the divine Redeemer. We're going to fly through chapter 10, so hold on to your hats here. I want you to, you know, we're gonna see some characteristics here of who the Messiah is. In verse 4 of chapter 10, we have the divine Redeemer. Look at verse 4. He says, "From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, and from the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together." In here we have some characteristics. First off, the divine Redeemer is the cornerstone. You know, that cornerstone gives stability to adjoining walls. It's the principal foundation of a building. And so Christ is the foundation upon which His kingdom rests. Christ is the one who will come and give stability to Israel and to all His people. 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7 says this, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone. And he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And not only is He the cornerstone, but in that verse we see that He's also the nail. As I was studying this week, I thought it was interesting that He's referred to as the nail. And my first thought was that represents the nail that He was attached to the cross with, and yet that's not what it means. It's the nail or the peg. This was the item that was driven into the center pole of a tent where they lived. And so you have this area of the tent where they lived, which would be, in a sense, the center place or the place where all the focus would come to. When it refers to Christ as being the nail here, that nail was driven to the center pole, and that's where they would hang the precious and valuable belongings. And so what it really means here is that God is going to make Christ the nail in the midst of His kingdom. Christ is the glory for all of God's kingdom, and God's kingdom will hang on Christ. Zechariah 6:13 says this, that the Messiah shall build the temple of the Lord, and He shall bear the glory. Christ is the glory of the kingdom. So not only is He the cornerstone, not only is He the nail, but He's also the battle bow. That means the Messiah is the conqueror without equal, who will come and destroy His enemy. This gives us the same picture as it does in Revelation. I don't know if you can see that, but in Revelation, verse 19, verses 11 through 16, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, it says this. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. And His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress and the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on His robe, on His thigh, He has written the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this verse 4 back in Zechariah gives us the characteristics of the divine Redeemer. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 10, it gives us the actions of the divine Redeemer. And here we have, in a sense, the divine reign. This reign is both physical and it's also spiritual. It means the physical blessings and the spiritual blessings. Verse 1 says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, and the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain and vegetation in the field to each man." So, we have the divine Redeemer, the divine rain, and then next we have the divine recompense. Can I get someone to read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10? Thanks, Sandy.
"The idols king deceived, the diamond king deceived,
the Lord will return, and he's going to pay to the false shepherds of Israel what is their due. And that's what he's saying here. Those who lead and have led Israel astray, the Lord's anger is against them, and Christ's wrath will be upon them, and it will not be pretty. The next thing that we see is that there's a divine restoration. A divine restoration. Look at verse 5. And he says, "And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy of the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders of the horse will be put to shame. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I, the Lord their God, and I will answer them, and Ephraim will be like mighty men." You know, and as a result of this battle cry, or as a result of this battle victory, I should say, there's going to be divine rejoicing that comes. Divine rejoicing. Look at the second part of verse 7. He says, "In their heart will be glad as from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord." When the Redeemer comes, those who know Him will rejoice. And it says here, they will rejoice as if they had just a little bit too much to drink. It says their heart will be glad as if from wine. And then next, in verses 8 through 11, we have the divine regathering. He says, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they and their children will live and come back. And I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves of the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart." And the picture here is that God will call the remnant home, and he'll eliminate any roadblocks that will prevent them from coming home. And then finally in this chapter, we have the divine renovation. Look at verse 12. It says, "And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord." And the picture here is that the Israelites, the saved, the remnant in the millennial kingdom will be walking around the earth spreading the news of Christ and speaking of Christ. Israel has this glorious future awaiting for them. The sad thing is, as we move into chapter 11, chapters 9 and 10 talk about the restoration and the future of Israel, but chapter 11 talks about their doom, their judgment. You see, they refused to accept Christ for who He was and who He is when He first came, and then as a result of that, judgment came. And verse 11 speaks of judgment. The promises in chapters 9 and 10 did not come about. They will, but they did not come about immediately because they rejected Christ. If you look at chapter 11, it says the first three verses of chapter 11 are judgmental. They identify three different locations. They're Lebanon, Bashan, and Jordan. In this geography of Israel, it talks about the north. It talks about, and it descends through the south as we read through this. And so point number one on your outline for chapter 11, you've got the ravage of wailing shepherds. Can someone read verses 1 through 3 for us? You know, Zechariah was describing this fire of judgment that would come and consume the ungodly here. You know, if you take a look at verse 3, it says that there's this sound of the shepherds that they wail, for their glory is ruined. Different commentators said different things. One commentator said that this might be the literal shepherds who are howling because the pasture land for their sheep has been so devastated by this judgment, this fire that's come. Some say that it refers to the spiritual shepherds of Israel. And that would most certainly fit with other scriptural references that talking about the leaders of Israel as being the shepherds, and how they're wailing because they see God's judgment. But regardless of the exact identity of who it is here, what I believe is really happening is that the human response, because of God's judgment, the human response was so great. They were so devastated. And as we know, as we look at history, we can look at a period of Israel's time. And the question is, verses 1 through 3, what period of time is this speaking of? Well, many would have come to the conclusion that this destruction that Zechariah is speaking of is talking about the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem during AD 70. And that was approximately 40 years after Christ was crucified. 40 years after the resurrection, the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. As I was studying this, I realized that there was a destruction. I didn't realize how great the destruction was. Over 1 million Jews lost their lives. The historian Josephus says this. Look what he says about the destruction. He says that countless people who were caught by them, meaning the Roman soldiers, they were slaughtered. And then he goes on and he says, there was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded to rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. They weren't interested in collecting slaves. They were not interested in having anybody survive. They butchered everyone. And it goes on, it says that every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried for mercy or offered resistance. It didn't matter. They lost their lives. It's really difficult to comprehend the degree of devastation that Israel experienced. The Romans might have destroyed the entire civilization, but by God, God preserved a remnant. He preserved it. In fact, historically speaking, as you go back and look at the nation of Israel, there should be no nation of Israel today. It should be utterly forgotten and gone. But God has always preserved it because He's not finished with them. In the next section of chapter 11, it's difficult to interpret because it's written in poetic form. But as you look at verses 4 through 14, we have the rejection of the true shepherd. The rejection of the true shepherd. Take a look at verse 4. He says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doom to slaughter." The Hebrew word here for pasture, it encompasses the shepherd's responsibility of leading and caring for his flock. It's along the lines of Psalm 23. As Psalm 23 describes the shepherd, Zechariah is to pasture the flock. He's to feed the flock. He's to teach them. And so basically, Zechariah was a picture of the true shepherd who was to come, who was to teach the people the truth of God. And so God takes Zechariah and He tells him to teach and tell Israel the truth and have them understand God's plan, and that they were destined for a horrible devastation. But even though that they were destined for this devastation, God still had compassion and He wanted to teach them and show them the truth. In a sense, if you take a look at the life of Christ, that's what Jesus did. Jesus knew that when He came, He was going to be rejected. And yet He came to teach them one last time before this destruction that was going to take place 40 years after His resurrection. If you drop down to verse 7, look at the first part of verse 7. He said, "So I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock." Verse 7 resumes the thought in verse 4. You know, and Zechariah apparently carried out his role as shepherd as he started to teach the flock of Israel. But it was only the poor of Israel that listened. You know, and you think about that. When Jesus came and he preached his first sermon, look what he says in his first sermon in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "And I saw the multitudes, and he went up to the mountains, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying," and look what he says, the first thing in his first sermon, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, the poor in spirit are those who recognize that there's nothing good in them, that spiritually speaking, they're bankrupt. And see, only the saved, only the true child of Christ can come to Christ when he recognizes that there's nothing good in him, that there's nothing good that can save him. Look at the second part of verse 7 of Zechariah. He says, "I took for myself two staves, and one I called favor, and the other I called union. So I pastured the flock." And so Zechariah continues acting out as this parable like he's the shepherd, the one who cares for his flock. And as shepherds often carried two sticks. You know, Psalm 23:4 says there's this rod and this staff. The rod was a thicker, like a baseball bat. It was used to beat off the predators or the wild beasts. And then the staff was used to gently retrieve the sheep who got caught or went astray. And so the sticks called beauty means graciousness. And the one called bands means unity. And it denotes just a binding together of something. You know, Christ is the good shepherd, and Christ is the one who expressed love and grace of God by tenderly caring for His people. You know, throughout His ministry, our Lord demonstrated mercy and forgiveness. Look at verse 8. He says, "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in one month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was weary of me." Verse 8 tells us that this is the rejection of the true shepherd. Many biblical scholars believe that the three shepherds referred here in verse 8 are the priests, the elders, and the scribes of Israel. When he says here, "My soul was impatient with them," it literally means that my soul was short with them. And it refers to the limits of God's patience towards those who are unrepentant. God has limited patience for those who are unrepentant. Verse 8 tells us the true shepherd will be rejected. Verses 9 through 11 tells us the response of that rejection. Look at verse 9. He says, "Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it into pieces to break my covenant which I made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." You know, the Lord is telling those who refuse to believe Him will be set aside. You know, what's interesting about this, you know, it says there in verse 9, "Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." During that 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, it was so hard, I found out, that it was so hard for those Jews who remained to find food that they resorted to cannibalism. They even ate their own children so that they could survive. And so, God's Word is true. It comes to pass. Look at verse 11. It says, "So that it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord." In AD 70... the staff of graciousness was shattered and it became judgment. The afflicted of the poor of the flock, it refers to the church or the believing community. People are always warned. Look what Jesus and how He warned that God's judgment would come to the apostate Jewish nation. Look in Luke 21. Look at these verses. In verses 20 through 24 it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to His people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." There's warning after warning after warning of what Christ will do, especially towards those who don't repent. You know, the afflicted or poor in verse 11 of Zechariah, we are the ones who wait on the Lord. We are the ones who are submissive to His Word and to His will. And they knew that judgment was about ready to take place. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Zechariah 11. He says, "And I said this to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that the magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter of the house of the Lord." For your notes, Zechariah prophetically describes how God's shepherd will be treated. Listen to this. This is just amazing. You know, this passage here, it pictures Jesus asking those who He came to shepherd how they felt how much He was worth. It's like Jesus saying, "What do you think I'm worth? What is my worth to you?" Now think about it for a minute. Christ, when He came and He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He told them the truth as to who He was and how they can inherit eternal life. He offered them eternal life. But the religious leaders valued Him at a mere 30 pieces of silver. You know, rather than ignoring Him and give Him no price at all, they mocked Him by offering Him the compensation paid for a slave that had been gored by an ox. And basically what they were saying was, "Jesus, your ministry is worth a slave's price, and that's all." That's all they were saying to Him. In a sense, they were saying, "Jesus, you are worthless to us." And they turned their back on their Messiah, on their King. Look at verse 14. He says, "Then I cut my staff in half, union in pieces, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." You know, by symbolically breaking His staff in unity, Zechariah is prophesying that God would destroy the nation. And then when the Romans came in AD 70, many Jews were killed. And many of those who didn't die directly at the hands of the Romans, they died of starvation or at the hands of their own despairing countrymen. Judgment came because they rejected the salvation that God offered them in Christ. You know, we all know that eternal judgment will come to those, and even to those in this room, who continue to reject the Messiah. As we finish up chapter 11, we see there's going to be this reception of the false shepherd. They rejected the true shepherd. They're going to receive the false shepherd. Real quickly, look at verses 15 through 17. He says, "And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of the foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. Seek the scattered and heal the broken or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off the hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind." You know, the irony of this is that Israel's rejecting of the true shepherd is that they will end up receiving a false one. But he's not to appear until later. You know, in the times of the tribulation, in the times of the end times. And what's interesting here, instead of a rod and a staff, this false shepherd is just going to have a rod, and he's going to beat those down who are brokenhearted. You know, as I started this, we talked about our hope as believers is that Christ will one day come. And we have the assurance that He will come. And for believers, as us as believers, that should be a joyous thing. It should be something that our hearts and our minds are totally focused in on. It should be the one that drives us in the morning as we wake up. As we interact with people, we have this hope that Christ will return. But my question of you and of myself is that hope demonstrated? Do people see it as they interact with you? You know, there's so much application out of these three chapters that we could come to. I think one of the best applications that we can come to comes from 2 Timothy. And I think I've got that listed there on your notes. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And the question is this, are you fighting the good fight? Are you finishing the course? Are you keeping the faith? Do you long for and look for the appearing of the Savior? And so oftentimes we can get distracted. We can get distracted even during this time with finals, right? Studying for finals. How many people are finished with finals? Those of us who are older are finished with finals, okay? Those of you that are not, you're getting into them. You finished this a couple weeks ago, right? Last week? All right? We can get so caught up in life that we forget that our life is a reflection of the life to come, of what Christ has offered for us. And so my challenge for you and my challenge for myself is to evaluate, do I believe that Christ will really come? I remember when I was young in my faith, one of the things I always had to say to myself, to assure myself of my salvation, I always said, what if this Christianity thing is false, you know? I always had to remind myself, but hold it. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ came. And that was the assurance of my salvation. He came, He died, He was buried, He was raised again. And every time I concentrated on that, I recognized the fact that my salvation was true. And that's what motivates me all the more, is to know that Christ will come a second time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these ancient words that lead us to who You are. God, there's so much jam-packed into these three verses that we looked at this morning. And yet, You are, even now, in the process of fulfilling Your Word and keeping Your promises to us. Oh God, remind us, even today, how much we need You and how much we long for Your coming. And I pray, Lord, that even as we spend time encouraging one another and socializing with one another, and even as we go into the auditorium to worship You and hear Your Word, God, help us to be reminded again that You will come and that You will establish Your kingdom. And those of us who believe will be a part of that. Oh God, encourage our hearts with that truth. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.